This is the 2016 Rogue River Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Carl Perry from the Salisbury, Australia Ecclesia. His theme for the week is The Life of Noah. This is his fifth class, entitled Behold, I Establish My Covenant with You. And our introductory reading has been taken from Genesis chapter 9. Brother Carl, please.
Thank you, Brother Robbie, and good morning, my dear brothers, sisters, and young people.
What is going on?
We left Noah before the altar of burnt offering, and God accepting that wonderful sacrifice as a symbol of his commitment and his faithfulness in doing all that God commanded. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, we read that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth." Now that is precisely the language of Genesis 1 verse 28. So we have once more a new beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, he pronounced that blessing.
So it's a little bit loud because you're getting the world, reverb.
The dry land has appeared,
this is so quiet.
And the blessing now of
the
a new creation has been established. You know, the earth had, through three successive acts of judgment, been cursed. But God once more needs to start again. There is within this chapter God's new arrangement upon the earth. He said, verse 1, also verse 7, the creation covenant,
verse 2, shall be upon every beast of the earth. I think, brothers and sisters, what happened was that prior to the flood, man exploited the animal kingdom. It was all part of the violence of the earth. That the animals really didn't stand a chance against the aggression and evil of men who sought to destroy and to kill. But now that was to change. The fear of you and the dread of you will be in the animals. Man would still have dominion over the animals, but the animals would be given a new sense of fear. It would allow them to run and to escape. Man had abused the command of having dominion over the animals. And God was now to change the relationship between man and animal to protect them. You know, in Isaiah chapter 11, which I'd like you to turn to, we have the reversal of that in the kingdom, and it's expressed in very interesting language. So come with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm sure we know these words so very well, where we learn in verse 6 of Isaiah 11, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child should lead them. That little child is the Emmanuel, in fact, of the Emmanuel prophecies. So there is to be in the kingdom age a reversal of what we're now experiencing. And the fear and dread of the animal kingdom will be removed, and man and the animals will live in harmony. In verse 9, we read this, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." Now that's a reference to the flood of Noah. But this time the world won't be flooded by water, but will be flooded by the knowledge of God. Every part of the globe will be affected by the knowledge of Yahweh. They will know him and understand him. Verse 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, a flag. It shall the Gentiles seek, and his Noah, his rest, shall be glorious." So even in the language of the reversal of all of the curse that was presented in the animal kingdom, that will be reversed in the language of Noah's day. Isn't that interesting, the way the record should present that? Let's come back to Genesis chapter 9. In verses 3 to 5 of Genesis chapter 9, God made a concession to the dietary habits of mankind. Originally, in the beginning, man was a herbivore. The seed and the fruit was given to him. And in fact, animal life was only taken on special occasions in sacrifice. But man had become received a taste for meat, and in a concession, God said, "Well, I will give you meat to eat." There is no, by the way, no distinction between eating clean or unclean. That came later on the law of Moses. But clearly this concession was given. It was not part of the original design of creation. It's a permission. But God sought simply a simple acknowledgement from man to pour out the blood in recognition that God has created life and you are taking life. But there was also to be another way in which evil was to be controlled. Previously, violence, evil, has swept the globe. But now God sought to control that. He would never flood the earth again, but he sought to control man's evil and his wickedness and would seek the family to bring murderers to account. If man shed blood of man, it was the responsibility of the family, the next of kin, to make sure that that was dealt with in the appropriate way. But, says verse 7, whilst homicide was to be controlled in God's purpose, in God's plan, there was to be a new covenant and a new arrangement in all of that. But you, says verse 7, instead of taking life, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and to bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And we've seen, haven't we, that that is the language not just of procreation. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, be fruitful in every good work and increase in knowledge and wisdom. God doesn't just want the world to be populated. He wants it to be populated with people who are fruitful in godly ways. That's why we have Genesis chapter 5 of all of those children being in the likeness of Adam, the likeness of God. That's what he seeks, a godly seed. That's the point of Malachi. He seeks a godly seed, not just children, but godly children. So now we come to a very significant section of the record in verse 8, where God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him. And this covenant in Genesis chapter 9 is quite a complex covenant with a number of subtleties built into the language. And we really need to try and appreciate that there are a number of levels in this covenant. The first point we want to make is this, that there is a distinction in the language of the covenant. For example, there is a promise to all humanity that God will not flood the earth again. And it's in the expression there, at the end of verse 13, the earth. Verse 14, the earth. Verse 15, all flesh. Verse 16, all flesh is upon the earth. Verse 17, all flesh upon the earth. So if you have a colouring in pencil, it's probably not a bad exercise just to highlight those two expressions. Because that is one section of the covenant. All humanity, all flesh, all the earth. But there is also within this covenant another group of people which are also highlighted by another type of language. And it's expressed in the language of with Noah. So it occurs in verse 8, as we've said there, God spake to Noah and to his sons with him. Verse 9, my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Verse 10, with every living creature with you, with every beast with you. Verse 11, my covenant with you. Verse 12, between me, you, and those with you. So you see, there's a very subtle distinction in the language. There's a covenant for all flesh, there's a covenant for those with you. And there's a subtlety in the language that we need to appreciate here. So I think it's important that we understand that as we enter into this language of the covenant of Genesis chapter 9. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him. Now his sons, well, what about the wives? Well, clearly, those sons become representative men, don't they? They become representative of the whole family. It's like circumcision. The males of the family were circumcised, but that included the women who were married to them. They are representative people. They represent all those who are with Noah in the ark. They represent the household of faith. Those who are with Noah in the ark of salvation. So we need to understand that little clarification. And that's why there's a distinction between all the earth and those with Noah. Okay? So let's read on, shall we? In verse 9, God says, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Now we have to read this carefully. I. Just come back to Genesis chapter 6. When God threatened judgment, he said in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. So the same language is used for the covenant, that the certainty of the flood that came upon them as a work of Almighty God, the same assurance will now happen with this covenant. The I, even I, that brought the flood is the same I, even I, that will never do it again. Okay, there's a link there in the language. The record says, back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8, behold, I establish my covenant with you. Now, as we have there on the screen, God did not say, I cut a covenant, or I make a covenant, or I start a covenant. See, that word establish is the Hebrew word kum, which means to cause to stand up, to erect on an existing foundation, to give effect to. What this is not a brand new covenant. This is the establishment of an existing arrangement. Now, the language being used of being fruitful and multiply is the language of Genesis 1:28, and that really was a creation covenant that was given right back in the beginning. So God is now saying, I'm now going to build on that covenant. Same with the promises to Abraham. When God said to Abraham, I establish my covenant with you, he's building on an existing framework. And we're going to see in a moment that the language of Genesis chapter 1 is the language of the Abrahamic covenant as well as the Noahic covenant. So that's the first point I want to make. The foundation of the covenant had already been laid in Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply. Come across to Genesis 17. This is what we're saying. See, in Genesis chapter 17, and verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be thou perfect. And we saw that that was the language which is used of Noah. He was a perfect man who walked with God. So God says to Abraham, be like Noah. Now verse 2, I will make, same expression, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. So the covenant of multiplying is once again mentioned. Not just having children, but children like Abraham. Verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. King shall come out of thee. So multiplying fruitfulness is a creation covenant that is re-established through Noah and re-established through Abraham. See those links, how that goes through? These are the connections of the covenants, the language of being fruitful and multiplying. As we saw from Colossians chapter 1, be fruitful in good works, increased in knowledge. That's the point of that. So let's come back to Genesis chapter 9, shall we? The critical language of verse 9, as we have there on the screen, is also this, is that the covenant is with your seed after you. Now, the problem with the Jew was that whenever he read that expression, after you, he thought, okay, we've got Noah here, or we've got Abraham here, and his seed after him means chronologically that seed after him gets all the promises. I am a Jew. I'm chronologically in the line of Noah. I'm chronologically in the line of Abraham. I will be blessed. That's not what the record is saying. After you means like you, after your likeness. They are replications of you. They are after your character. See the difference? It's a huge difference. The Jew thought it meant chronological. But the whole purpose of the creation is that likeness is reproduced in each generation. So after you means those who follow you in behavior, in faith, in likeness, not chronologically. And that's the mistake the Jew made. Okay, so you've got to read the record carefully, don't you? It's with you and your seed after you, after your likeness. And we see that that's the theme and the build-up of Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 1. Very important. So verse 10 goes on to say that this covenant will be with every living creature that's with you, fowl, the cattle of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. So there was a little hint here that the covenant was also to be extended to those clean and unclean animals with him. And we've seen from our previous study that those clean and unclean animals are those that are with him through covenant, through association. They are the Gentiles, particularly the unclean. There's a little hint there that that would be a relationship of other peoples, but they're still with Noah. They're still part of the faithful. As we have there on the screen, it's a little hint of Gentiles being embraced with Noah in these covenants. Now, in verse 11, we come to the critical verse. In verse 11, we read, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Now, this to me is an important point, so please, you need to really grab this point and stay with me on this one. There are three clauses in this sentence. The first is, this is Young's literal translation emphasizing it, one, I have established my covenant with you and all flesh is not any more cut off by waters of a deluge. So the second statement is, all flesh is not any more cut off by waters of a deluge. And the third statement is, there is not any more a deluge to destroy the earth. Now the second and third clauses in that statement, that contract, are distinctive ideas. When you read that verse, you think it just all means the same thing. It doesn't all mean the same thing. The second clause says, I will not cut off flesh by a flood. The third clause says, I won't deluge or destroy the earth anymore. Now, we need to look at this a bit more carefully. There are two different applications. The first is the obvious one. God will never destroy all flesh, all mankind by a flood. That's the third clause. Okay? Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. But it's the second clause that's significant. You see, God still intends to cut off all flesh. He still has an issue with flesh, but he's not going to do it by a flood. Now, I hope you appreciate that. I appreciate what the record is saying. The third clause is saying, yep, never destroy the earth with a flood again. But the second clause is saying, I'm not going to cut off flesh with a flood. He's still going to cut off flesh. He's still got to deal with flesh. He's just not going to do it with a flood. Can you see the distinction there? So we find in the record, brothers and sisters, that while it is true that God will not universally destroy the earth by a flood, he still has to deal with flesh, and he's going to deal with it in a different way. He's going to cut it off differently. How? Well, the first method is that he's going to isolate the wicked from the congregation of the righteous. He's going to exclude the wicked from the blessings of life. And that's proved by the way in which Ham and Canaan were in fact dealt with for their evil. Ishmael was removed from the camp. In Genesis 17, God said, "Those who are not circumcised, I will cut off from the camp." So the way in which God is going to cut off the flesh is by isolating it from the blessings of life. And the second way he's going to do that is by the righteous personally crucifying the flesh. You see how it's entirely different now. It's personal. It's not going to be universal. It's not going to be by a flood. It's going to be isolating wickedness in the community. And it's going to be personally cutting off the flesh. A totally different way of handling flesh. God still has an issue with flesh, but the way he tackles it is different. Let's come to Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, this is how we need to deal with flesh. In verse 15, Galatians 5, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. You'll reap what you sow. This I say in verse 16 then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now what Paul is saying is this, there is a contest within us all. And the flesh has to be dealt with on a personal, individual level. How do you conquer the flesh? How do you cut off the flesh? How do you deal with the flesh? Well, Paul says, if you manifest the Spirit, the thinking of the Spirit, the thinking of the truth, the spiritual mind, that automatically has a reaction against the flesh. For example, if I'm studying my Bible, I'm not committing adultery. If I'm thinking upon the Word of God, I'm not telling lies. Walking in the Spirit, having the Word of God in the mind and acting upon those spiritual thoughts automatically means that the flesh is not having an exercise in your life. You cannot do the things that you would. They're contrary one to the other. While you are doing spiritual things, you are not doing fleshly things. See Paul's point? They're contrary. They're in enmity with each other. And contrary, if you're doing the things of the flesh, you're not doing the things of the Spirit. So how do you crucify? How do you deal with the flesh? You have the mind focused upon the Word of God, its principles, and those principles are then seen in action. You walk in the Spirit. And that positive, powerful, spiritual application of life automatically shuts down the works of the flesh. Our problem is that we can't always walk in the Spirit. Brother Carter said this in his exposition of Galatians. He says, we'll never ever get rid of the impulses of the flesh. They're always there. But we can minimize their effect. We can starve them to death by supplementing something in its place, walking in the Spirit. And that's how you deal with the flesh. You isolate the wicked from your community, and you personally deal with the flesh by walking in the Spirit. So let's come back to Genesis chapter 9. Can we begin to see that there's a significance in this covenant on different levels? It's not just, I'm going to no more wipe out flesh with a flood. The implication is I'm going to deal with the flesh in a different way. God's not going to let the flesh go rampant. but he'll challenge it in a different way. So, in verse 12, God says, I'm going to give you a token of this coming, a symbol, a representation, something to remind not us, but God. You see, when God sees the bow, he remembers the covenant. That bow is a token of the everlasting covenant. It's a covenant which has eternal principles. It's expressed there in verse 16, the everlasting covenant. That covenant and those principles of the way in which God deals with flesh is an everlasting principle. The Hebrew word there for bow, as we have there on the screen, is a hunter's weapon, a warrior's bow. So it has a double application, doesn't it? Not just a nice, pretty bow in the sky. The Hebrew word is used of the warrior's weapon. We are talking about a warfare here. God still has an issue with flesh. And that bow in the scriptures represents the word of God. We won't turn to that quotation, but in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 9, the tribes, the bow, and the truth are all put together in that verse. That bow represents conquest by the word. In Revelation chapter 6, we have the man on the white horse with a bow conquering. So this bow in the sky has another reference, that the conquest of the flesh is to be done through the word of God. It is a battle. It is a struggle. There's another meaning through this representation. The covenant victory over all flesh is to be achieved by the influence of that word. And that's a sign. So whenever you see the rainbow, God remembers the covenant. And there are rainbows all over the world wherever it rains. And that's the number of times that God will not forget his promise. But set in that symbol, brethren and sisters, is a reminder for us that we've got to continue the battle, continue the warfare, continue the destruction of flesh and its impulses within our lives. In verse 14, we read that it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Verse 16, the bow shall be in the cloud. We know how the physics works, don't we? That as the water vapor gets between the sun and the cloud, that this prism effect occurs. A wonderful, glorious sight, isn't it? It's in the cloud. If there's no light, there's no bow. If there's no water, there's no bow. Light and water are symbols of the word of God. If there's no word of God, there's no victory. But it's in the cloud. I'd like to come to Ezekiel chapter 1. The only other reference to that in the Old Testament is Ezekiel chapter 1, the bow in the cloud. Excuse me. Ezekiel chapter 1, of course, is the manifestation of the cherubim. Sure, we're all aware of that chapter. The living creatures darting back and forth in manifestation of power and judgment and glory. In verse 28, we read this. Let's read verse 27 for context. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. This is the one on the throne. Verse 28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So the glory of God in Christ Jesus and his saints, which we hope to be part of that scene, is likened to the bow in the cloud in the day of rain. In other words, this group of people who are with him are with him because they have conquered the flesh. The word of God has prevailed. Walking in the Spirit has neutralized the influences of the nature that we bear. The proneness to sin that we have has been conquered, and this time by immortality. But they're there because they have the victory. They're there because the principles of that everlasting covenant have been seen in their lives, and flesh has been cut off. Now that scene, as we have there in Revelation 4, verse 3, is replicated in the Apocalypse, the same scene. What a wonderful thought, isn't it, that that covenant sees a symbol in the future age, because they gain the victory over the flesh. In Isaiah 54, which we saw in our opening exhortation, I just want to come back to this chapter. That everlasting covenant was expressed this way in Isaiah 54. In verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. And we saw that that was the basis upon which Noah was selected. He found mercy. God says it'll be everlasting kindness. In verse 9, as the waters of Noah will no longer go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. So it's more than just a covenant by which God says, I will no longer flood the earth. It's a covenant of protection for his people. In verse 10, it's called the covenant of my peace. And as Noah stepped out of that ark, and everything was absolutely at peace and quiet, no violence, no evil, no flesh, God says, that covenant will never be removed from my people as long as they defeat the flesh in their life. How expansive is this covenant? How amazing is this particular promise? Let's come back to Genesis chapter 9. So those wonderful words ringing in their ears, filled with joy, filled with newness of life, with new purpose, filled with the blessings of God. In verse 18, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And in verse 18, we're introduced to Ham's son. Ham is the father of Japheth. So immediately, a discordant note is about to be sounded in this family. Ham means hot. Will there be the fire of zeal or the fire of lust? Canaan means the submissive one. It's from the Hebrew word to bow the knee. Later on, it became linked with trading and commerce and traffic and merchant. Now, the record didn't say Ham begat Canaan. Even though he did, it said Ham was a father. Because, you see, this chapter is about to deal with sons and fathers. These are the three sons, says verse 19, and by them the whole earth was overspread, was scattered or dispersed. And you've probably seen the map of the circles of influence of Shem, Ham and Japheth, the Shemitic people, the Semitic people around the area of the Fertile Crescent. The Hamitic people, part of the area of the Middle East, but mainly into the area of Egypt, Sudan, and Libya. And Japheth across the area of Europe and also across the area of India. They were the Indo-European nations as they spread across the globe itself, going right as far east as China. a dramatic expansion of the world. And you have the intersection of those nations and those tribes for us in Genesis chapter 10. By them, the whole earth was scattered and dispersed. I think the reason why there was a dramatic dispersion was because, you see, the knowledge and information of the best spots of the earth were known before the flood, and that knowledge was transferred across the flood, and there's a great dispersion to go back to those very, very popular areas, particularly the popular areas which had metals and resources, because that's where the power and the influence was. And I think that's why there was a very general scattering. They didn't all just stay in the Middle East. They went far and wide across the globe. Now in verse 20, we have another incident which we're going to discuss for the remainder of our class this morning. Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. There are several things we need to note. Firstly, this incident happened quite a few years after they stepped off the ark. The reason for that is because at least Ham has a son, Canaan, and that boy was somewhat grown up and responsible, so it would have been several years after Noah stepped out of the ark. The second thing is this: the Authorized Version is correct when it says that Noah began to be a husbandman. It was a new occupation for him. Prior to this, he'd been a boat builder. The last 120 years of his life, he'd been constructing boats and manufacturing and building. But now it was time to begin a new line of work. We don't know how far the initial family traveled from the mountains of Ararat. They would have come down the slopes. They would have found the fertile area just near Ararat, perhaps. And he began to be a husbandman. The Hebrew word is a man of the ground. And we can imagine him taking the grains and the seeds which he had stored from the ark and now beginning husbandry. And where do you start? Well, you probably have a very rudimentary knowledge of husbandry, but how would you start? You try seeds and you try soils and you see how they all go. And I think that that's precisely the spirit by which he began this particular vineyard. A vineyard takes a while, doesn't it, to settle and to produce fruit. He planted a vineyard. He planted orchards. He sowed seed, but it's the vineyard that takes our attention in the record. In verse 21, we read that he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. There's nothing sinister about him drinking the wine, but he became drunk. Now, there is no record of condemnation for this act. That doesn't necessarily mean it's commended, but there's no public condemnation. In fact, when Noah speaks, he speaks with the authority of God in blessing and cursing his sons. So that's important to note. And I think that is telling us that this was an accident. And I think it went something like this. We have the earth, which has been fallow for over a year, which has been under water for over a year, and that first fruit bursting forth from the earth would have had a potency and a power and a fruitfulness that I think he underestimated. I mean, we know that when the spies went in the land, the size of the grapes that they had, and this was many hundreds of years later, was phenomenal. So you imagine the size and potency of these grapes as the earth just burst forth with this amazing fruitfulness and fertility. And I think he underestimated the power of that, so that when he made wine, and he's experimenting with this because he began to be a husbandman, he doesn't really understand the full skills required. And when he drank that wine, it was just very, very potent. And he became drunk. And he as the record actually in the Hebrew is, he uncovered himself within his tent. And so this man, probably under the influence of this potent alcohol, embarrassed, tottering towards his tent, going into the tent and collapsing and taking off his clothes, was something which was very un-Noah-like. Very un-Noah-like. But someone saw that. In verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, now that is in there because his boy also had a part in this particular incident. He's the father of Canaan, and Canaan later on was cursed. Saw the nakedness. Saw. Now we've come across this little word frequently in the record of Genesis. It's the lust of the eyes, saw. It's the natural seeing. It's the problem with the eyes once more. And these were literal events that were occurring. As Noah collapsed in his tent, taking off his clothes, an embarrassing moment. And Ham saw it. Now, how did Ham see it? If his father's in the tent, how did Ham and Canaan see that? They must have followed him in the tent. So you can imagine the boy and his son giggling and laughing at his father as he's swaying and staggering and collapsing in his tent. And they're in the tent looking at that. They shouldn't have been there doing that, should they? They shouldn't have been there doing that. Ham was at fault because in verse 24, Noah knew what his youngest son had done. But Canaan's there as well. So how is Ham going to react to this? Well, he tells his two brothers without. And the Hebrew word tell is to declare, to publish. So he follows his dad in his tent. He's laughing. Total disrespect. He's not going to change the situation. He goes out and says to his other brothers, Shem and Japheth, look what I've seen. And publicly, this embarrassing situation is announced to the family. What does that reveal? But a son who is contemptuous of his father. There was no discretion. There was no attempt to hide and cover the sin. No respect for the fact that God had used this man to save them. It was the way of Cain again, wasn't it? That's why the law said, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. There was no honor here. The man who disrespected father and mother under the law was severely punished. And look how this man behaves, publicly announcing this embarrassing situation. Well, in verse 23, Shem and Japheth, Shem's in the lead there, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, in absolute contrast, the two boys taking a garment and a covering, going backwards into the tent, not desiring to have anything to do with any of the embarrassing situation that Ham has publicly announced, and dropping that garment over the back there and covering their father's nakedness. Covering nakedness. Now, we've come across this kind of thing in Genesis before. That's what God did when Adam and Eve were fearful and afraid and naked. He covered their nakedness. And Shem and Japheth have that same disposition, don't they? They want to cover their nakedness. Now come across to Proverbs 17. Because in Proverbs 17 we have this exhortation for us. And it's the language of Genesis chapter 9. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. But he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. That is exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 9. as two of those boys, stepping backwards, seeking out of love and respect and deference to their father, covered that transgression, whilst Ham is out there separating the family through his awful behavior. Love covers a multitude of sins. And it's true, isn't it, that when people transgress against us, we're asked to forgive, but to forgive in love, not just, oh, I suppose I've got to forgive. If ye from the heart forgive not, neither will I forgive you, says God. There was no love in Ham's behavior. Let's come back to Genesis chapter 9. Well, in verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine. He didn't just wake up, he also sobered up as well. And he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And the only way he could know is if Shem and Japheth had specifically told him what had happened. So in verse 25, we have the only recorded words of Noah in 950 years. The only recorded words. Let's just think about what's happening here. It's a blessing and a cursing that he's about to pronounce upon his boys. Noah, you see, could discern the different qualities in his son. It's not that just Ham was suddenly like that. I think the father could observe those qualities through the construction of the ark, through his life. And he knew on a family level precisely what his sons were like. But it introduces us to a new concept within Genesis, and it's the patriarchal blessing and the patriarchal cursing. What it did was establish a spiritual commentary and a spiritual prophecy of the family and the boys that would succeed them after him. In Genesis 27, verse 7, we're not going to turn to this, but when Isaac blessed his sons, it was a very formal blessing before Yahweh. And I think how it worked was that there came a certain formal pronouncement in which the father would pass the blessings to his sons, a particular son who was the most spiritual of the family. And either through prophetic utterance through the Spirit or through prophetic insight, that prophecy became exactly that, God's providential prophecy in relation to these boys. That's why there were prophecies of dominion. That's why it was important for Jacob to receive that. Because it was more than just a prediction. It was a prophetic, providential pronouncement. In verse 25, Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, for Canaan to be cursed, two things are happening here. We haven't come across that word since the time of Cain. Cain was cursed by God. Doesn't mean to say that he didn't prosper and become wealthy or powerful, because Canaan and the seed of Canaan did become powerful. For Canaan to be cursed, Canaan must have been involved with his dad in that incident. Ham is excluded from the blessing, which is a curse in itself. Now, this curse has got nothing to do with the traditional Protestant, the traditional colonial interpretation where all black people are cursed. It's got nothing to do with that at all. Canaan is cursed because of his immoral behavior. And that's why when Abram comes into the land of Canaan, and the Canaanite was in the land, the fullness of the iniquity of the Amorites is the subject of that land. They were a degrading, filthy family. And that prophetic insight was understood by Noah. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he become. To play on his name, Canaan means to bend the knee, to be submissive. Now, a servant is bad enough, But to be a servant of servants is the lowest social thing you can achieve. And it's in the language of dominion. Man was to have dominion. If you had dominion, you had rulership over your own spirit. You were fit to rule because you were godly. And therefore, at the bottom end of that, the unfitness to lead any sort of leadership role was to be a servant of servants. And that was Canaan, not Ham, not Mitzrayim, not Lubim, not the other boys, nothing to do with black people. It's this particular family of Canaan. And that's why war against the Canaanites later on was significant. Get rid of them, every man, woman, and child. Their abominable, reprehensible behavior is being cursed here. He was a servant of servants. Now in verse 26, we have the blessing given. Now, as I said before, Ham is excluded from any spiritual blessing. That's bad enough as it is. But there is a blessing given upon one of the sons. Now, let's read this language carefully. Blessed be, in verse 26, Yahweh Elohim of Shem. Now, this tells us an enormous amount of detail about Noah's spiritual understanding. Yahweh Elohim. We have not come across that expression for nearly 2,000 years. Because that expression was used in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 in relation to the spiritual purpose of creation. He who will become mighty ones. A God who seeks a seed of mighty ones. Noah understood that. He understood the Yahweh name. He understood the Yahweh Elohim connotation. He who wants to manifest himself in the seed of mighty ones of faith. And these mighty ones of faith are of Shem. So not only did he understand the concept of the seed of promise, but the seed of promise through mighty ones. And this seed of promise was to go through Shem. Now, Shem does not receive the blessing directly. It's only indirectly through God being blessed. Later on, that became Yahweh Elohim of Israel. But Noah's first pronouncement of blessing is for God and Shem to be connected with God. Notice on this translation on the screen that Rotherham changes the authorized version, and other translations back this up. Let Canaan be their servant. In fact, our authorized version margin has that. What that is saying, brothers and sisters, is although Canaan was to be cursed, there was an appeal by Noah for Canaan to submit themselves to them. Now, who is the them? Who is their servant? It's God and Shem. God give extension to Japheth, but make his habitation in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be their servant. Who is the his? It's God. It's not Japheth living in Shem's tents. It's God living in Shem's tents. But there is an appeal for Canaan to be their servant. Even though he was cursed, Canaan, you can still find the way back. You can still be their servant, Shem's and God's, if only you come back to the tents of Shem. So it's a magnanimous blessing. It's not just throwing Canaan completely out. It's appealing to him as a servant to submit himself to God in the tents of Shem. Now, what that is also saying, brethren and sisters, is that God was to make his habitation in the tents of Shem. And that word habitation, the word shekan, is the Hebrew word used of God inhabiting and dwelling in the cherubim. of inhabiting and dwelling in the tabernacle, of inhabiting and dwelling in the temple of Solomon. It's a special word used of God finding an abode. And it starts in Genesis chapter 3 with the cherubim. It comes here in the tents of Shem, goes to the tabernacle and to the temple. I want to find a place of rest. I want to find a place of home. I want to be at home with mankind. And Noah says it will be in the tents of Shem. Isn't that interesting? Now, the last thing about that blessing is that when it comes to Japheth, it's a very neutral expression. It doesn't say, God bless Japheth. It just simply says that God will give extension to Japheth. God will enlarge Japheth, as the Authorized Version has. It's not he's blessed or he's cursed. It's very neutral. And Japheth did, in fact, enlarge and disperse across the world. But the blessing only goes to one boy, and that's because of his association with Yahweh Elohim. So that's how the promise is made. That's how the blessing is made. Isolate the wicked and bring God into the habitation of the tents of your life. It's a new way we're dealing with all flesh. Wonderful, wonderful way that Noah pronounced that. So in verse 28, as we conclude our studies, Noah lived after the flood 350 years, which means that he lived right through the Tower of Babel. He lived right down to the time of Abraham. In fact, Abraham was 58 when Noah died. And 17 years after Noah's death, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. An amazing man. Thee alone have I seen righteous in your generations. He was a just man, and he walked with God. By faith, he was moved by fear and built an ark to the saving of his house. And that's the lesson we need to take away from these studies. To emulate his example, to be after him, after his likeness, that the everlasting covenant of God's peace can be with us. We have a challenge in the days of Noah to be different to the world, to isolate ourselves from its evil, to bring into our tents Yahweh Elohim, to build within our families a godly seed. That's the challenge of the life of Noah. May it be, brothers and sisters, that in the wake of our Lord's imminent return, we too may build an ark of safety for our family to the saving of our house.